Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 14th verse of Surah An-Naml.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا. فانظر كيف كان عاقبة المفسدين.
And they rejected them, while their inner selves were convinced thereof, out of injustice and haughtiness. So see how was the end of the corruptors.
So, in the previous episodes, we mentioned that this great prophet of Allah, Prophet Moses, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, was granted with different kinds of powers and tools and miracles against people of Pharaoh. Why? The Holy Quran stated, إِنَّهُ كَانُوا قَوْمًا فَاسِقِينَ. They were a people pretty much transgressing. So against these transgressing people, one, specifically a prophet, needs to be at its full potentialities and powers. So, the Almighty Allah stated that we are giving you and granting you 9 different kinds of miracles. So, their answer regarding invitation of Prophet Moses to Almighty Allah, an absolute cause, regarding the introduction of prophethood, was that they denied. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعْلُوَّا. As you listened in the beginning of this episode, they denied them unjustly and proudly. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ. Though their hearts acknowledged them. In the previous episode, we mentioned that there might be different kinds of reasons for disbelief, different kinds of reasons for denial and infidelity. We mentioned all of them, and we said that the kind of infidelity we're discussing and dealing with in this verse is the kind that originates from actually what can be called a kind of enmity, a kind of arrogance. So they considered themselves better because of their own self-superiority, because of this complex. They did not want to accept the truth, though their hearts acknowledged it. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُ. So when there is some people who want to believe in the truth, they will try to believe. They will bring some actually justifications, some arguments against you, and they will be guided if they find what you have provided them reasonable. But there are some other kinds of people that they bring accusations, they bring arguments against you, but they do not want to believe intentionally. This is because of their self-superiority.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So as we said, dear listeners, in the 14th verse of chapter Naml, there is one thing which is manifest. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوَّ. Why did these people deny the prophethood? Why was the prophethood denied? Why was the prophethood met with infidelity? Why? وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ. Of course, they wanted to acknowledge by their hearts, but the reason is ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوَّ. Intentional injustice and عُلُوَّ. Self-superiority. Anyway, the verse continues saying, فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. Consider how is or how was the end of the mischief makers. So, the Quran says that it is understood that faith has a reality besides knowledge and certainty. And blasphemy may exist because of denial and negation, while there is knowledge and awareness. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ. The verses. And this is really important. Some people can be misled, although their hearts might want to accept the truth. In other words, the reality of the correct faith is an outward and inward submission before the truth. So, let me explain this. That if a person is certain of something, but he does not surrender to it inwardly or outwardly, he has not faith, but he is a disbeliever of the denial kind. This is what we're talking about here. This is a vast matter that now we suffice only to this actually short kind of explanation and elaboration here. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in a tradition explaining five kinds of disbelief, counts one of them, this kind of disbelief, and that one of its branches is denial. He says, that is something that one denies while he knows that it is surely the truth which has been proved with him. Then he recites this verse of the Holy Quran, this verse that we are discussing in this episode. Anyway, this is the importance of self-superiority. So, the Holy Quran mentions two reasons as to explain what the origination of their transgression was. ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًا. Injustice and self-superiority. Thank you for staying with us. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
The ayat of Quran in Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the month of Ramadan, in ayat number 186, right in between the ayat dealing with the rules of fasting, he says, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِ عَنِّي, that, O Muhammad, when my servants ask you about me, where am I? You know, when we talk about talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the response is, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, I'm close to my servants. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِي, I respond to his call, his dua, when he calls me. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي, they should also respond to me in a positive manner. وَلَيُؤْمِنْ بِي, and trust me. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشَدُونَ. So this concept of dua in the month of Ramadan is not just a cultural issue. It's actually enshrined in the Quran itself. And one of the du'as that we recite during this month, which is for this month actually, is this du'a known as du'a iftitah. Iftitah means opening. And it has been taken from the very first words from this du'a. And this is a du'a which has come to us from Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif. Sayyid ibn Tawus, one of the famous ulama of the past, who actually was expert in dua and ziyarat, he actually, through his sanad, the chain of narration that he has, goes all the way back to the person known as An-Nasr As-Sakuni, who said that during the Ghibat-e-Sughra, the minor occultation of the Imam, when there were four special deputies of the Imam, one after another, one of them was Muhammad bin Usman al-Amri. And Nasr says that I went to him. Basically, I asked him, are there things to be recited during the month of Ramadan? And he says that Muhammad bin Usman opened a file. I'm using the modern term. And he said, you know, note this down. And this was the dua from Imam Zamana. So as far as the authenticity is concerned, that this is, you know, from reliable sources or not, there is no issue about it. Ulama have emphasized this all the time. And what I would like to do is I have actually divided this dua into 7 parts. I'm not sure I'll be able to finish it in 5 nights, but, you know, let's see. Otherwise, we'll carry on after the major majalis towards the end. Right at the beginning, the first part we'll deal with it tonight as the introduction, which actually I was termed as a part where you are saying that, oh Allah, you allowed me to do dua. And when you begin by saying, Allahumma inni aftati'u sana bihamdik wa anta musaddidun lissawabi bimannik. O Allah, I begin the praise with your hamd. Now the word hamd is usually normally, you know, translated in different ways, but there is no single word in English to convey the meaning. What it means is that, you know, you are free from all imperfection and impurities or deficiency. And indeed, you direct people towards what is right through your grace. Now, when we start the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are all different ways. You can pick and choose one of His 99 beautiful names. And this is where we see, you know, by Allah's names or the blessings that He has given to us. But here the Imam is basically saying, start with the words, Inni aftatuhu thana bihamdik. I am beginning your praise by hamd. And this is where we come to this meaning, that the best way of praising you is basically to say that you are free from any impurity, imperfection or deficiency. And then the second statement immediately, وَأَنْتَ مُسَدِّدٌ لِلصَّوَابِ بِمَنِّكِ. This is where we are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I believe in you, and I am, you know, praying to you and praising you with your hamd, but I need your help even in this. And so the next immediate sentence is, وَأَنْتَ مُسَدِّدٌ. You know, you are the one who put things right for people. And you do that bimannik, out of your grace and favor. And so this is where we come to understand this concept of tawfiq. Tawfiq means, you know, the success that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants. And this is where we are praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I would like to praise you, but I need your help even in praising you. Give me tawfiq and success in fulfilling what I intend to do. There is actually, when we talk about tawfiq, you see, hidayat is for everyone. Every human being, and different levels, you know, on the level of nature, every human being is endowed with this instinct to accept the truth when it comes to that person. That's how the process would start. You know, وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا وَفُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Every nafs of a human being has that ability. And then anbiya is sent, you know, books are sent, guides are sent, imams are sent. Even after that, when we talk about tawfiq, Allah says that if you come towards me, I will give you further guidance. That further guidance is known as tawfiq. So for example, we see these words, you know, oh, Quran misguides some people, or Allah misguides a certain people. Actually, that opposite of guidance is not, when we say Allah misguides someone, it doesn't mean, you know, He's actively misguiding someone. That misguidance is opposite of tawfiq. A person who is moving towards Allah and seeking His help, Allah says, I'll give you more guidance. A person who has been given the guidance and still doesn't want to avail it, ignores it, again and again and again, a day will come where Allah will say, I'm done with you. That I'm done with you or I abandon you now is known as misguidance, literally in some of the ayat of Quran. So it's not that Allah misguides someone, Allah actually abandons them when they do not avail the guidance which was given to them again and again and again. There is a hadith of Qudsi where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Man taqarraba ilayya shibran, whoever comes towards me, one span, this is one span. Taqarrabtu ilayhi zira'an, I'll come closer to him by an arm length. So you take, you know, even in English, I think there's a saying, huh? You take one step, he will take two step or ten steps towards you. And so that is the meaning of tawfiq. So here we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we want to praise you, do your thana with your ham, but you are the one who puts things in the right direction. Help me in this way also.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb, laytaka dawman qareeb.
Economic divide.
When Israel began its aggression against the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, it didn't anticipate the resistance fighters of Hamas to put up such a fight. Now, after 5 months of this onslaught, its economy is doing so poorly that it needs to pull its reservists from the battlefield to help it with its economy while going after more money to continue the genocidal war. Hi, I'm Kavit Ahway. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, we're going to take a look at the Israeli economy, the key sectors that have been affected, also the large GDP drop that was 19.4%, and the lack of investments, which has affected large segments of the society, including the labor shortage. Then, Israel's tech sector, something that has been impacted, slumping before October 7th, however, and the situation just got worse with the Operation Al-Aqsa flood, the value dropping from $17 billion to $7.5 billion when it comes to investments. Political instability also is something that plagued Israel's economy before October 7th. Then, the Israel reservists, what happened? They had 300,000 that went to the battlefield. Therefore, they were taken out of the workforce. Many were recalled back to contribute to the society, economically and in other respects. But has it helped Israel's economy?
Israel's economy is in crisis mode. Israel's genocidal war on Palestinians in the Gaza Strip has proven more expensive than expected. Between October and December, Israel's economy shrank by a fifth at an annualized rate compared with the previous 3 months. was more than twice the contraction predicted by the Bank of Israel. In the same period, over 750,000 people, or a sixth of the labor force, were away from work, many of them evacuees or reservists. Moody's, a rating agency, downgraded the regime's credit rating for the first time ever. The tech sector has been hit hard. Many have moved operations abroad. In 2023, the value of Israeli tech exits, including M&As and IPOs, slumped 56% to $7.5 billion from $16.9 billion a year earlier. 2022 was already a tough year for Israel's tech industry, as the uncertain specter of rising interest rates, global stock market fall, and tech layoffs led to a sharp slowdown in investments. Israel attracts most of its tech investments from abroad. About 80% of venture capital investments in local high-tech startups were generated from foreign funds.
Time now to take a look at some of the social media posts on this. First up, we took a look at the topic of boycott. This entry said, boycott, it makes a change. Israel's economy is falling to its knees. Then we looked at this entry where we thought it's important. The war may cost them a lot of money that will be paid back from the USA, UK, and the EU because they will support Israel unconditionally. But the major hit is boycotting that. It will hurt them, if not now, later, and the hit will be so hard. Okay, so a couple of topics there on boycott. Next, the US could literally do that. The majority of their economy is funded by the USA. The USA cutting support would be catastrophic for Israel's economy. The U.S. has the power, it's just too incompetent to wield it the right way. Then, how the war in Gaza has hurt Israel's economy. The fight against Hamas will cost £46 billion by the end of next year, while leaving farming, tech, and hospitality short of thousands of workers. And finally, Israel's economy plummets off a cliff amid the Gaza war, what we call the onslaught. The Bureau attributed the drop in part to the fact that some 300,000 reservists were called up to man the war effort, leaving their day jobs vacant and the civilian economy losing out on a big chunk of both producer activity and consumer spending. Our guest for our first Q&A, let me introduce them. Joe Catrone joins us, Palestine Solidarity activist, and it's important to note that he lived in Gaza from the years 2011 through 2014. Joe Catrone, welcome to Economic Divide. So we're looking at, obviously, key sectors of Israel's economy to have suffered as a result of this onslaught, and at the top of the list, construction, tourism, and agriculture. Do you think these sectors can see any signs of improvement given the fact that this onslaught is continuing?
Well, I think that the resistance, of course, led by the Palestinian resistance, but also including forces within the exact axis of resistance fighting from Lebanon, Yemen, and Iraq, have done a really masterful job in isolating Israel economically as well as militarily. At this point, it's hard to see how its economy could hope to function in any normal way as long as this onslaught continues. Between the ongoing bombardment in its north, which is preventing the return of settlers, and the complete closure of its shipping lane in the Red Sea, as well, of course, as the ongoing fight resistance it faces from Palestinians in Gaza, Israel is in a war that it can't hope to continue while maintaining any sort of normal economy.
All right, that was Joe Catrone there. Thank you, Joe Catrone. Let me introduce our next guest here. John Phoenix joins us now. John Phoenix is the founder and editor-in-chief at Shoah. .org.uk. John Phoenix, welcome to Economic Divide. The different sectors that's been affected by this onslaught, the tech sector is the one that stands out the most, and it's something that's been repeated. It was not doing well before the onslaught, however, and of course we've seen how they're now doing much worse. Investor confidence is lost in that industry. How can this sector hope for any recuperation? How can they begin to even think that they can attract investments when this onslaught has not only ended, but that it may continue on the political side to impact the sector?
The record show us that the main product on technology was actually promoted in the Europe and parts of the Middle East is the Merkava, their tank, which is proven failing on the front in Gaza. This, obviously, without going through the technical details of the tank, was actually supposed to be an advanced best tank in the world. Turkey ordered 400 of those, which is, if that deal went through, they will have, obviously, a revenue of millions of dollars a year. But failing on the ground shows that it's not worth to invest in such technology. The reason I'm giving that example, because this was one of their best, obviously, marketing for the technology. Other factor is due to the crimes and the genocide of Gaza, some companies actually dropped dealing with the Israeli technology due to the obviously claim to be ethical issues. Such technology being used to slaughter Palestinians in Gaza. So that's two factors together affect their ability to advance any growth on the last, obviously, clearly from the October till about now.
Time now for the Infinite News section of the program. First up, we're going to take a look at U.S. oil sales to China, something that's not going to happen. And it's interesting that this is actually something that the U.S. May have done. But the U.S. Basically has come out and said it could, underline could, ban state oil sales to China from, and this is the interesting part, from the SPR. What's the SPR? Well, that's an emergency stockpile that was created following the West Asia oil embargo of 1973. This sounds like there's a security-related issue regarding trade where the U.S. has come out making this type of a statement. So it's a story that we need to look at a little bit further. On to the EU, our next entry, and the food prices there. The prices of major food staples have spiked up by a lot, 50%. I think that's a lot. For example, olive oil costs across the bloc have been on the rise since mid-2023, and that's according to Eurostat. The EU is still grappling with a food crisis in terms of the inflation and food. And to add that to that, the farmer protests, you can see that that situation is somewhat volatile. Now we go on to a very contentious topic, and this is the green energy. And in particular, in the U.S. that has promoted this, the transition aspect of it. What's slowing down America's clean energy transition is what caught our attention. And this headline read, "It's not the cost." It said a new report has found renewable energy is facing organized opposition, that's right, and grid connectivity issues. So the transformation obviously is not going to be that simple nor easy. Now, our take on this is the only issue is the speed of the transition. In the last 2 years, high inflation and supply chain issues led to temporary price increases. And the reason why we mentioned that is because green transition is supposed to somewhat lower prices also, but that's not going to be the case based on the way that we view it. Now, this piece of news is important. It may not sound economic in flavor, but the Israeli ambassador to Italy has been rejected by Italy. Italy has rejected this person who was a former settlement mayor for the ambassadorial position. Now, Rome did not want an ambassador who was mayor of a West Bank settlement and had also headed the Yesha Council. That's the main political arm of the settlement movement. Why do we think that's important and related to the economy? Because this may be a trend. If you have a country that's rejecting an appointment by Israel of their ambassador, this may spill over into the trade aspect of it, where it may impact trade overall. So we have to wait and see whether this is going to have a contagion effect or not. Those were the news items we picked for our FNU section.
The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Israel's over 5 months of aggression is taking a toll on its economy. Now, we've established that. In this in-depth section, we will look at some of the key areas which has drained Israel's budget from its funds. First of all, let's take a look at how Israel actually got a reality check when it realized that it had suffered what was a very steep drop in its GDP for the last quarter of 2023, minus 19.4%. And that is a lot by any standards. It highlights the fallout of the ongoing onslaught against the Gaza Strip, and the impact that it had on different sectors. Consumer spending, productivity, you have investment, and also trade, they're all down. So a result of those negative factors has contributed to the negative 19.4%. Next, the large GDP drop was due to the fact that, and we've mentioned this before, I know, but it needs to be highlighted again, you have some 300,000 reservists that left their jobs. That contributed to about 8% of the workforce that was taken out of the economic cycle. Now, 8% of the workforce out of the economic cycle, producer activity also, obviously is being affected, consumer spending has been affected, and then when you branch those out, you have consumption and Israel spending. The two that we picked were consumption has dropped by 27%. And then you have the spending by Israel itself, which has gone up 88%. So you can see obviously how Israel's economy is going to suffer, is suffering as a result of this aggression. Now we're going to take a look at the labor force disruption in terms of the evacuees. And I know, again, this is something we've mentioned, but 120,000 is the latest figures that we have. Again, these are contributing to the large GDP drop, taken out of the workforce, and then the Palestinian workers. We have 170,000 of them taken out of the workforce. That's a drop, obviously, in also the Palestinian economy. That gets impacted. Construction projects is mainly what we're looking at being one of the top sectors that has been impacted by this. Next up, this concerns trade. Obviously, imports and exports is at the top of the list. You have imports to have been negatively affected, and that's a big a drop of minus 42%, and exports at this point minus 18%. Again, you're seeing a big chunk of the Israeli economy to be impacted. And then you have the Yemeni army that's targeting U.S., U.K., and Israeli-bound ships in the Red Sea and the Arabian Sea, and that disruption has also led to a drop in Israel's GDP and its economy as a whole. And then finally, this is very important, the downgrade that happened, and it happened a few weeks back, where it affected Israel's credit rating from A1 to A2, and the organization responsible for that is a big ratings agency by the name of Moody's. Now, when this happens, the ability to repay debt is what is put under the spotlight in terms of Israel. And obviously, the sovereign debt outlook has now been downgraded to negative. So when you have this happening, it makes it very hard for Israel to borrow money, in short, money that is needed for them if they want to continue with their onslaught. The finance minister has said this did not include serious economic claims, but many economists actually disagree with the stance that he has had, somewhat similar to what the stance of the Israeli prime minister has been. All right, let's bring back our guest for this segment of the program. We have Joe Katron, who's rejoining us. He's from the Palestine. He's a Palestine Solidarity activist, and he lived in Gaza from 2011 through 2014. Joe Katron, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, this decision to bring back the reservists from the battle lines, it was seen as a positive move by Israel because they say that they're going to contribute to Israel's economy. But since most of them are in the tech sector, which is doing that badly, how much can this move actually help Israel's economy, do you think?
Well, I think a lack of tech workers is the least of Israel's problems right now. The far bigger problem it faces is, first of all, its military challenge from the resistance on every front, from Gaza and the West Bank to Lebanon, Yemen, and Syria, as well as the increasing political, economic, and diplomatic isolation it faces on a global scale as the direct result of its ongoing atrocities in Gaza. None of its problems will be fixed by shuffling people around. That is no longer an option for it. And in fact, I'm not sure they can be fixed at all, because so much of what Israel had built up, the appearance it had tried to maintain of power, and was based upon a myth that was shattered on October 7th. We all saw how easily it could be challenged and defeated. They're still complaining. They're still whining about this 5 months later, the scale of their defeat. They're no closer to overcoming it. Nothing that they've attempted in the meantime has reversed any of the gains the resistance made. So I don't see any possible solution for them, even to regain some level of modest prosperity, which they had built up, short of ending their genocide, first of all. But beyond that, I don't think they'll return to the status they held prior to October 7th, regardless, because the resistance fundamentally changed the equation. It showed how easily they could be fought and defeated.
All right, thank you very much for that. Let's bring back John Phoenix, now founder and editor-in-chief of Shoah.org.uk. John Phoenix, welcome back. The way that Israel's economy is suffering, one of the solutions that Israel has thought of is to bring back some of these reservists, which comprises of 8% of its economy, the contribution that they make, and their presence in the workforce. Do you think that's going to help its economy at all, especially when it comes to the fact that they work in the tech sector mainly?
Well, I mean, if you look at the picture in general, you know, the 300,000 of reserved force being recruited to fight the war, obviously, that kept a lot of the vacuum within the economy, such running the airports, security, hospitals, industry, agriculture. So they're trying to release some of this reserved in order to do the civil, obviously, duty. Teachers being recruited, obviously, doctors, technicians. So the only way to try to recover part of the economy is to try to reserve, to release some of the reserve in order to go for civil duty. And it's doing that is not even improving yet, you know. Now they're calling on the religious sector to join in. If you heard of the last report about the Haredi, you know, they wanted to give them some military work, which is could be not as such as fighting, as maybe running prisons, running security centers. So they are desperate in order to run the same time running a war and running the society. And as I said earlier, the only way these people to recover and survive is to stop the war. Otherwise, they will be in receipt of American aid till the American give up, and then we will have no recovery in their economy. So this is a catch-22, to be honest with you.
The rest of the economy in Israel is in trouble. Construction is at a standstill. Farms have lost more than half of their workforce. In addition, companies involved in tourism are suffering. In January, 77% fewer tourists visited Quds than a year ago. Israel's labor market is already tight. Bringing in foreign workers is slow and expensive. Farms, factories, and building sites lack workers. After October 7th, the regime spent $30 billion in foreign reserves propping up the shekel and has another $170 billion if the currency needs more cushioning. Analysts believe a financial crisis is unlikely, but that does not mean pain will be avoided. It will just come in different forms. There are talks of further spending cuts that are required to guarantee stability. Israel's welfare apparatus will take the hit. The welfare ministry, which is also responsible for caring for evacuees and returned captives, will have to take an 8% cut. Value-added taxes will rise by 1 percentage point to 18%. The health tax on incomes will go up by 0.15 percentage points. Policymakers worry that raising corporate taxes would cause the tech sector, which is highly mobile and already struggling to find workers, to flee the regime.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matti Apossian. When it comes to Israel's debt, news has surfaced that the occupation entity is gearing towards raising money to keep pace with the required onslaught spending. The Israeli regime is seeking to raise $60 billion in debt this year alone. Obviously, it's running short on funds, and in order to save as much money as possible, it will also freeze hiring and raise taxes because it has almost doubled its aggression spending. We have already mentioned this before, but the need to go out and raise money is a result of the economic and labor force disruptions due to the reservists, settlers, and Palestinian laborers. But what is not covered or discussed much is how many reservists have been pulled from the battlefield. Israel has announced that there are around 60,000 reservists who were still carrying out acts of genocide in Gaza. That means 240,000 reservists were back into the economic cycle. So why is that not improving the economy? On borrowing, this is not the first time the Israeli regime had to go out and borrow. And as long as the aggression continues, it won't be its last time either. In the beginning of the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza, Tel Aviv borrowed $22 billion, which soared the debt-to-GDP ratio up to 62%, the highest for the entity in 8 years. It's also worth looking at how Israel plans to increase military spending overall and what that figure was before the onslaught began. Israel is planning on increasing military spending by $15 billion, marking an 85% increase in military spending from 13% of the military budget before their onslaught against Gaza to 20% in 2024. Okay, that brings us to the end of this Quick Take segment.
The economy of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip are unable to recover at the time being due to the continued aggression. Israel's need for loans indicates that it is unable to meet the cost of not only the aggression, but also of its own needs. There's no surprise there, since the aggression was not supposed to last this long. And since there is no end in sight at this time, there are speculations that Israel's major ally, like the U.S., will come to its rescue. For Mikami Tawai and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Viewpoints. I'm Hadi Saravi, your host. Welcome and thanks for listening. I am with our guest speakers, dear Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, thank you for being here. And thank you for giving this time to us, to this program.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Thank you. In the world of production and consumption, there are plenty of parenting styles for end users. You know, as you know, there are many. And it is getting harder and harder for Muslim families to adopt and choose the right and the healthy path, or healthy one. In the modern world, families We see they're having a difficult time to find a proper way of life to help their children find their way and thrive. I myself sometimes face these dilemmas. Could I, would I, should I, along with many ifs and buts. We are here to shed some light on this part, on this important aspect of life. Let me begin by asking you a question. Let me start by asking this question. I don't know if it is the right one. Are there any way raising children in an Islamic way? I mean, and if yes, how? I mean, are there any plans, any suggestions, any ideas that can that people can refer to and use? And is it handy? Let's just start from Brother Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. First of all, let's have a look at the concept and the term of tarbiyah or education. What do we mean by this? Raising children or upbringing our children, what do we mean by that exactly? Then, inshallah, we shall dive into the question that you just posed. By upbringing or education, we mean to create a change, to bring a change. A change in the talents and the capabilities, capacities of those who are at our hands, that is, the people, the humans. And this upbringing is possible, and this has a sort of, let's say, growth. It has a sort of gradual or rapid growth that it really can happen.
So, and then there are some challenges in our modern societies, especially Western societies and European societies. These challenges are especially for Muslim families. And they have these challenges, how to raise or grow their children in an Islamic way, and how should they take care of their children in these societies? I mean, should they let them and get involved in the society? Should they isolate them? Both have a problem. You know, sometimes if you isolate someone from the society, it has its own negative side effects. Or if you let them get involved, blend in, as they say, they take some colors, they say they take some effects or sometimes bad effects from the society. So this is really a challenge.
Look, the idea of isolation the kids from the society is not recommended at all. And so if we want to actually bring up our kids and we are in an Islamic environment, so there are some solutions for that. We can think of those solutions and inshallah find a good way to with Allah's permission and with Allah's help and assistance, we can reach to inshallah to a good result. First is to control the teachings and the studying of our kids through an observation of the activity of our kids. In case, for example, they're going to attend non-Islamic schools, there are some recommendations in case that we are living in, and let's say, in a town or area or city that the majority of the people are not Muslims, there are some other recommendations. But all in all, we need to find the communities or congregations that the majority of Muslims are there, and to actually to encourage our kids to attend to this to attend ceremonies and events that are happening in these centers, like Islamic centers, like congregational prayers, Salat al-Jama'ah. So we need to indoctrinate our kids to find this willingness to attend and to join such programs and assemblies. Or in case, for example, there are some Sunday schools or Sunday classes, we need to encourage them to attend and to control even whatever is happening there. Mm-hmm. So as I said, isolation and isolating our kids has its own dangers and damages, and we have we all agree on the consequences of such a strange and weird behavior. But these are the solutions that we need to have more control on, whatever they're doing in the school. For example, in case he or she is attending a non-Islamic school, we need to control and we to compensate for the religious teachings that our kids are in need of. whether through Sunday classes, our personal efforts, and providing them the textbooks which are needed, or movies or videos, I don't know, or multimedia products, so it can be compensated. And controlling the company, our kids, I mean, who are going to be the friends? I mean, encourage them to choose friends among the Muslim community or among the Muslim brothers or sisters for themselves. That is through a good friend that a part of upbringing and tarbiyah of the person is actually is shaping and is taking place. So when we have a concern for the friends of my kid, so it means that, okay, something at the end of the day will change. And because the effect, the positive effects of friends and company, our kids, is really outstanding and astonishing. And we can also arrange some outdoor activities, get-togethers with Muslim families outside the town, outside the city, or in camps where there are some educational or, I don't know, Islamic camps that is taking place in our vicinity, in our area, in our country. So we can attend them. For example, in the US, I know some centers that they have summer camps for the kids, and they attend there, and they will learn lots of, and they receive lots of trainings and education there. So these are the recommended things that we can have for the kids. And one more point is in these situations, usually the role of parents are more crucial, since the role models in those societies are very, very few. So the people, the parents, mother and father, need to play the role of this role model or pattern in the life of their kids. So in case, for example, you are living in Muslim community, you have less responsibility rather than this case that you are in a non-Muslim community.
Yeah, exactly.
So you need to compensate for the things that he lacks, you see. So being a role model means that we need to give them a good example of what Islam says. If, for example, we are a little bit less cautious about the concept of, for example, hijab for our girls and daughters, for the mother, when she is in, for example, in a non-Muslim country, she needs to be more exact and accurate with this regard, because she now is going to be a role model for her girl. So if she makes a mistake, and actually it cannot be compensated very soon, and the kid will be attracted by others very soon. So we need to such concerns
for our
kids.
What I'm thinking about it is, is it more of controlling or helping people understand or think? Sometimes you see the force that comes with controlling. Some parents try to control, but they take something else from the children. It's thinking. They too much controlling the situation.
It's a very good question, brother. Even in Islamic teachings, we have always faced such questions that has been asked from religious authorities. That is it the concept of more controlling or enlightening them? So which one is more important? We have been said that to some ages, to some extent, we need just to educate them, to give them, to feed them, to learn them, to teach them, right? Because the kid is empty of all this education and all these knowledges, right? We need to feed them in the right manner. But from a certain age and onward, so this is a matter of, for example, for a limited years, let's say 3 years, or for example, from 12 to 15 or 16, we just need to have a sort of mild controlling. And then from that on, it changes to a sort of milder control on the kids, not to tell them, do this, do that. I mean, too many obligations actually will also spoil the kid.
I understand. Yeah, exactly what you said. This balancing this is so hard. I want to ask you, the last question. This is very short answer I want to get from you.